You know, one of the things about being a retired pastor is you miss regularly every Sunday preparing a message and preaching it. I hope I'm not like the little boy, though, one time on his way home from church said to his dad, "Dad, I think I want to be a preacher when I grow up." And the father said, "Well, that's wonderful, son, but what made you decide that?" And he said, "Well, I decided that if I have to go to church anyway, I'd rather be the one yelling than the one being yelled at." So I hope I'm not here because I want to be the one who's yelling, okay? My name is Richard Sargent. I am a retired pastor. I retired at the end of 2016 from the Main Street Baptist Church in Point Pleasant, where I served for 15 years. And I actually live in Point Pleasant rather than Gallipolis, but they're just across the river, so it's no big deal there. In fact, we often go to church in Gallipolis or Vinton Baptist, one of the two. And then we go to our home church, too, at Harmony Baptist, just on Route 33, you know, towards Charleston. So we enjoy worship. We're in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night almost always, because I love the Lord and just enjoy worshiping Him. So I hope you're here to worship the Lord, too. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and while you're doing that, I'll introduce my wife Judy, who is here with me this morning. She teaches in Middleport at the Mid-Valley Christian School there, and so she's also active in that kind of a ministry of teaching and training young children in the way they should go. So we just praise the Lord for her, too. In Matthew chapter 1, we have one of the two Christmas stories. The other one's in Luke, of course, chapter 2. And I'd like to start out this Advent season by looking at this Christmas story. I remember a few years ago singing in a Christmas cantata whose theme was "Jesus is God's love gift to the world." Don't remember the exact tune of it or even the exact words of the rest of it, but I remember that clearly. That was the theme of that Christmas cantata. And I believe that our season of giving is based on the fact that God first gave. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And it's that gift we celebrate in this season above anything else. So on this first Sunday of Advent, I'd like to unwrap this gift with you just a bit to consider together the wonder and meaning of that gift of God in Jesus Christ. So let's begin reading here at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. I think you'll have no trouble following along, but just in case your wording is a little different, you'll understand perhaps why. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May the Lord bless this reading from His Word. Would you join me in prayer for a moment as we begin this message? Father, thank you today for this reminder of the immense gift you gave us, for the obedience of Joseph, for the surrender of Mary, for the response of the wise men and the shepherds to that birth. And Lord, thank you for the response you've enabled in our hearts, that we have believed and received your immense salvation. Today, as we look to your word, I pray you'd open minds and hearts to the truth you want to convey. And may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable and helpful through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, to set the stage today for this passage and unwrapping this gift, we understand that names in the Bible usually have meanings. They speak about the character of the person who is named. And you'll understand that in the Old Testament, for example, Jacob means supplanter. And he was born to supplant his older brother and did that by taking the birthright and so on and so forth and becoming the line through whom the Messiah came. Moses meant to draw out, and he was used by God to draw out the children of Israel from captivity in Egypt. Nabal means fool, and he was foolish in his dealings with the king of Israel, and in 1 Samuel 25:25 it says, "Do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." So names for good or bad often carry meanings in the Scriptures. Barnabas in the New Testament, son of encouragement, and he certainly was an encourager throughout the pages of the New Testament. Sometimes God would change names to indicate a new calling or new station in life. Abram, for example, which means high father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude or father of nations. God changed Abraham's wife from Sarai, meaning princess, to Sarah, meaning mother of nations. God changed Jacob's name, which meant supplanter, to Israel, meaning having power with God after his wrestling with the angel of God, you know, all night. In the New Testament, Simon's name, which means God has heard, to Peter, which means the rock, after his confession at Caesarea Philippi that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, "You're Peter, and upon this rock," that is the rock of his confession, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it." So as we read this passage, we recognize that the names in this passage probably have deeper meaning than just names. And there are at least three or four names in this passage that are given to the child who is to be born. The first one is simply Jesus. And the name Jesus means Savior. In the Old Testament, it's Joshua, and meant that. And of course, there were a lot of people named Joshua in the Old Testament and New. But this is a different situation because this child is born differently. He's conceived differently, he's born differently, and he has a higher purpose. And so his name, Jesus, has that significance of Savior. In Philippians 2, 9 and 10, speaking of the meaning of this name and the significance of this name, the inspired apostle writes, "For this reason also, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." That at the name of Jesus, and that's the name, right? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's given to him because he is to save people from their sins in a way no one else has ever been able to, nor will ever be able to again. Salvation can be viewed in a lot of different ways, but I'd like to this morning just kind of mention some of the significance of that name, Savior. First of all, there's a past tense to salvation. Call it justification if you want the big 50-cent theological word, okay? Justification, and you can remember what that means because it's just as if I had never sinned. It's the idea that he's cleansed us from our sin. The moment he died on the cross, it was made available to all who believe. And the moment we believed, it happened in our lives because we put our trust in his finished work on the cross for our salvation. So justification is done. The guilt of our sin has been washed away. But now God is saving us in the present tense from the power of sin by the indwelling Spirit in our lives. He keeps us from temptation. We're able to resist sin and temptation. We're able to overcome and be overcomers because that Spirit of God lives within us. So there is a sense in which He's saving us from sin even now. And when we do fall, there's that forgiveness when we repent and confess it, and He cleanses us afresh and we go on, right? So there is that present tense of salvation. Again, the big 50-cent word is sanctification, okay? Making us more like Christ day by day. And then there's a future tense to this salvation. Again, if you want the big 50-cent word, call it glorification. Okay, that we're looking forward to, right? The day when He comes again, when faith becomes sight, the day when we rise from the dead and our bodies are made new, like to His own glorious body, the day in heaven when we are leaving this world and entering that new world He is preparing, we have that idea that now we are saved even from the presence of sin. For that there will be no sin, no night, no tears, no suffering, none of the consequences of sin or the presence of sin in that new world to come. So He saved us from the guilt of sin. He is currently saving us from the power of sin. And one day He'll save us even from the presence of sin. Now, if that doesn't get you shouting, something's wrong. Okay? Now, I don't know that you literally have to shout, but you know what I'm saying? If it doesn't get you to feeling good about what God has done, something's wrong. Somebody said, like, if that doesn't light your wick, it's all wet. You know, if that doesn't float your boat, you got a leak. You know, it's that kind of thing. That is such a marvelous truth. So that's the first thing I would like to unpack for you today is simply the meaning of His salvation to us. Make sense? And then the second thing is the title Messiah. Now, you'll find that in verse 18. It's also in chapter 2, verse 4, where the wise men are coming and looking for the Messiah. But there he's called the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is the name. Christ is the title. The word Christ literally means Messiah. And so when the wise men use it in chapter 2 and call it Messiah. It's the same word. One's the Greek word, one's the Hebrew, but you get the idea. The Messiah is the kind of Old Testament designation, and that's what people were looking for, and Christ is simply the Greek word for that. So it's the same exact term, and that word means the anointed one, literally, okay? Anointed to be a special messenger and instrument of God to bring deliverance. Now, the Jewish people thought that deliverance would be a physical deliverance. Then instead of being ruled by Rome, they'd become the rulers once again. And so they thought it was centered on them as being the rulers. But it was really sent on a different set in and meant to be set as a different kind of deliverance. And some of the people began to see that it was deliverance from sin and from the things that enslave us. Okay, from sin primarily, certainly. But I think the consequences of that sin have enslaved us in so many ways in our lives today. And I don't know what it is you may need a deliverance from today, but I suspect there are some of us here today that need to be set free from some things. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the ministry called Celebrate Recovery. It's a ministry that's celebrating freedom and the road to recovery from addictions, hang-ups, and the things that bind us in every way. If you go to their website, they talk about recovery from addiction, codependency, food addiction, physical, sexual, or emotional abuse, sexual addiction, anger, eating disorders, love and relationship addiction, alcohol or drug addiction, gambling addiction, and so on and so forth. There are many things in this world that seek to enslave us. And Christ wants us to have victory. And that idea of being a deliverer means that He doesn't want to just deliver us from eternal, can I use the word damnation without being misunderstood and you think I'm swearing or something? But to deliver us from eternal damnation, but He also wants to deliver us in the here and now so we can live lives of victory and freedom. And sometimes it takes the whole church body working with us and being a support for us in the community of faith. And sometimes he does it in a supernatural way. Often he uses a ministry like Celebrate Recovery, though there are others that are equally used of God in many ways. But God uses these kind of things by his Spirit's power, and we know that only in Christ can you truly be set free from these things. I remember when I was a college student attending a revival at a local mission, and one of the men who was testifying there and helping lead that week of revival that actually went on to 3 or 4 weeks because of what God was doing among the community there, told about how God had delivered him from addiction to both alcohol and tobacco, and he never even remembered smoking a cigarette because he knows, he's told he was a chain smoker, but God even delivered him from the memory of it because he knew he couldn't handle both at the same time. And so he still had the temptation to alcohol, and he had to overcome that every day. And if he got around it, he was tempted, so he had to just stay away from it. But God delivered him from those things that for him were addictions that he needed to be set free of. So what do you need to be set free of today? God's available. He's present. His power, his Spirit are here. And he is the deliverer who has come to deliver us from anything that would bind us, that would enslave us, that would hold us back or hold us down. He is the Messiah, the deliverer, the anointed one. And then the third name I see here is the name Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 23 is where that is in your text today. Jesus is his human name. Christ is his official title. And Emmanuel describes who he is. He is God with us. Now that means he's God. His name is Emmanuel. In Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, there are prophecies that Emmanuel would one day come, and in Christ those prophecies are fulfilled. The question is, do we recognize in Christ the God whom we should bow and worship, who is worthy of all of our praise, all of ourselves, and giving those to him at the altar? You know, Romans talks about presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay? It's not unreasonable to give ourselves to the one who's given himself for us. That's what the Bible say. You know, I think in Christmas we have the danger of, how do I want to say it? Because of the secularization of Christmas and the commercialization of Christmas, of getting so involved in the busyness that we forget that the manger led to the cross. Does that make sense? Because without the cross, the manger has no significance. Okay? Because it's in the cross that Christ gave himself to accomplish the salvation that he came for. And so there are some countries that actually have red Christmas trees. They paint them red to remind them of the blood of Christ, even at Christmas. Tony Evans, I think it was, I heard on the radio a week or two ago, and he was giving an illustration of what so often happens in our world today, and sadly in some of our churches and in some of our Christian lives. He went to Walmart one morning. This is how he tells the story. And he was he went early to avoid the crowds, and when he got there, the parking lot was full. And he couldn't figure out why everybody was there so early in the morning, but he got his things, and then he got in one of the long lines to get through Walmart. Anybody remember when Walmart first opened, they guaranteed if more than three people were waiting in line, they'd open another line? Boy, they sure don't do that now. But I remember those signs when Walmart first opened in Charleston, West Virginia, but it didn't last very long. That those signs got down pretty quick. But anyway, I'm digressing. He said, well, he got in that long line, and finally he realized what was going on. That Walmart was having a special sale that day for many of the things in the store, and people were coming to get on sale. And while he was standing in line, the Lord just said, that's how some people treat me. If God's on sale, if you want a bargain-priced God, the parking lot will be full. You know, if you want a God who demands little commitment, little of yourself, and so on, if that's the kind of God you want to present, And don't we have that in the health and wealth and prosperity gospel that's often being preached today? Where they want to offer, God is there to serve you. And of course, God does serve us. Christianity is the only one that says, God came to make a difference for you rather than, you're here to serve God, you know? But in response to what he's done, isn't it that we're meant to give ourselves to him? Not to prove our love for him, but because we know he loved us, and in response to that love, we are to do that. But so many people in our churches, they want to just have somebody said there's the light church, L-I-T-E, the light church, where there's a 7% tithe instead of 10%, where there's 8 commandments instead of 10, and they're your choice, and on it goes. Do you see the idea? We want a light God. We want a God on sale. We want a bargain God that we don't have to deal with the fullness of who he is. And I think that's the struggle. But Jesus is God. That's the struggle with our flesh, isn't it? That we want to do those things. But Jesus is God in human flesh. And in response to who he is, he deserves our worship and our praise and our giving and our all. Yes, he will deliver us. That's what he came to do. That's who he is, the Messiah, the deliverer. But he's also God. And that makes at least an implicit, if not explicit, demand on us in response to what he's done. Now, the other title I want to look at is in chapter 2. If you go on and into chapter 2, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And that's the title. In verse 2 there, for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Just as an aside, if Herod was troubled, everybody was troubled. He was a rather ruthless ruler, and if he was troubled, you didn't know whose head would roll, literally. Okay? Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. So there's that idea of ruler again in verse 6. So king in verse 2, king of the Jews, and ruler in verse 6. Now, when we think of king, we have to modify our perceptions a little bit when it comes to the Old Testament idea of what a king is. In most of the kings, in most of the nations surrounding Israel, the king was an absolute dictator. He was believed to be God. And what he said was it. Period. End of discussion. But Israel had a totally different understanding of ruler. The ruler was not God. He was simply anointed of God to be a steward of God's people, to watch over them, to protect them, to take them to war when necessary, to honor God's laws and God's truths, and to lead the people in God's truth. You see what I'm saying? He was as responsible to obey God as anybody else. He was simply called in a special role to protect and guide and guard Israel, God's people. Maybe that's why the first great king of Israel, not counting Saul who was the first, but the very next one, David, was a shepherd. Because the idea of kingship in Israel was that of a shepherd who looked after the sheep, who cared for them for their benefit, who protected them, and even went and found them when they were lost. You get the idea? That was the idea of kingship in Israel. Now apply that to Jesus, and you have a totally different idea of what it means to be king and ruler. Do you see that? It's one who comes to care for them. So the question now becomes, what's our response to that kind of a Messiah, deliverer, king, God in human flesh? Well, I see three responses here. The Magi seeking the king, Herod opposing the king, and the Jewish priests ignoring the king. Now, I take it for granted no one's here today that is opposing the king. You probably wouldn't be here if you were. And I think there's no one here that wants to ignore the king. The only question is, in the busyness of Christmas, do we sometimes forget? I think we all want to be seekers after him, right? I saw a parade one time, and the Christmas parade was going down the street, and one of the churches had entered a float that had the birth of Jesus and something like, "Jesus is the reason for the season." And I heard someone close to me in the crowd along the parade route said, "Look at that, church trying to horn in on Christmas." Now think about that one for a minute. But isn't that what Christmas has become for many? Some years ago, I was substituting at a school. I'm teaching full-time right now in retirement in Mason County, but this was in a different county that'll be nameless. And I was substituting in a middle school, and I asked the students in a creative writing class to write me a page about what Christmas meant to them, because it was the season right before Christmas. Literally half of the class wrote something about drinking parties. Literally half the class. Now, there were some very good ones that wrote about the birth of Christ and what that's really about. There were about half the class knew that. But literally half of the class wrote that Christmas to them meant their parents getting drunk and maybe them trying drink and so on. And this is middle school, sixth, seventh, and eighth graders. And I thought, how sad that that's what Christmas has become. For many, we totally neglect what Christmas is really about. Now, again, I take for granted none of us here today want to do that. But in the busyness of parties and decorating and present buying and giving and getting ready for family and all of the things we do at Christmas that are wonderful, as long as it doesn't hide the real meaning of Christmas. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Christmas is not really about some nebulous spirit of Christmas. Do you remember? Most of you have probably seen the movie Elf. And you remember Santa loses the engine to his sleigh and Buddy's trying to fix it, Buddy the elf. And Santa Claus says, "You know, used to this flew on Christmas spirit. Now it has to have an engine." And the idea is maybe we can get enough Christmas spirit again and make it fly on its own since the engine's gone. And somehow Christmas spirit was singing and making merry and giving gifts and all of that, but never once is the real meaning of Christmas mentioned. Do you see what I'm saying? Christmas is not even about the spirit of Christmas. It's about Jesus. It's about the Christ who was born to be the Savior. Well, so how do we show our response? Well, let me suggest three ways, and then I'm done. Number one, Joseph worshiped through obedience. You know, Joseph is the one person who never says anything at the Christmas story. I don't think anywhere in the Gospels, does he? Maybe when Jesus was 12, was he the one, or was it Mary that said, "Why have you worried us so much by not being with us as we return from the temple?" It was Mary, wasn't it? I don't think Joseph ever says anything in any of the Gospels. But he showed by his actions his response to Jesus through obedience. Mary worshiped through submission. "Be it unto me as the Lord has said." And the Magi through giving. They worshiped by their actions, didn't they? We need to take that to heart, I think. And in this Christmas season, approach it in confident faith and total trust. May we approach Christ in that way this Christmas.